In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am one of the cowards that only preach on the letter to the Romans about once a year or so, because it is a very daunting, I say that all of the letter to the Romans is a daunting argument of Paul's to dissect, but in this particular passage, he takes a leave from this rigorous theological argumentation that he makes, and says something that's a lot more friendly, a lot more soft and kind and gentle. It is a so soft, in fact, that it causes one to try to look elsewhere for its origin. Why is that there in the middle of a otherwise very different parts of the letter? And some have found it, and I do too, that it sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds that kind of persuasion, which is a different kind than an intellectual persuasion. It is a persuasion for kindness and for trust and for the fruit of good works. St. Paul is talking in this section, first of all, about the love that is to characterize the Christian community. You'll know them by their love. Remember that song? And the second part of the section is, in more detail, how to accomplish selfless giving. So in the first part, he says, let your love be genuine or sincere. Greek word for that is ahypocritical, which is where we get hypocrite, the word hypocrite. And that word hypocritical is also referred to in connection with Greek drama, where a player can put on a mask and then move to another part of the stage and put on a different mask and play different characters. But he is saying, in effect, do not wear a mask of love and kindness only if you, to pretend that you are the person God wants you to be. Instead, he's saying, go the extra mile to prove that your love is sincere and genuine, not hypocritical. And so we read in Matthew chapter 5, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Go the extra mile. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. So sincere love means to do something. And there is arguments against works versus faith, but on the whole, the argument between those two settles on the combination between two. And so St. James in another place says, show me your works and I'll show you my faith. In other words, they are bound together in unity. So he says that sincere love is to do something. I don't know about you, but my wife and I receive about 4 or 5 appeals for a charity or one charity or another, not just once a week or once a month, almost every single day. I think that we wrote too many checks back at last Christmas, and now all of this mail is coming to us. And as I know that I am not going to contribute to that cause, I toss them in the wastebasket by my desk. And I think to myself, however, if we're not contributing to this, how are we doing something for good for others? You know, there is a new comedian that I like. He's from Finland. I can't remember his name right now. But he was saying that his mother would tell him, as he was a little boy, that he must finish his plate, finish all the food on his plate, because there were starving children in Africa. And he said, as he got older, he began to wonder, how have I helped? That is, how, by cleaning my plate, have I helped those people? And so then he says, well, if I ever were to go there, they could look at my slightly distended belly, and I could say, well, I did it for you. He's very funny. So how are we to to meet needs in a realistic possible way. It's not simply to send a check in even, but it is to somehow enter into the situation of another, to learn to be empathetic, and that will lead more to good deeds. And in doing that, in seeking to have some empathy and some genuine connection with the people, we would avoid the label do-gooders. Do-gooders, being a do-gooder is not something somebody usually wants to be associated with, and so they may stay away from church because they think church is full of do-gooders. Well, they're partly accurate, no doubt. But for those of us who are here this morning, we are here because we are drawn to the love of God, and we know that the essence of our religion is not in outward acts, but it is also in a faith that unites us, not simply intellectually by saying the creed, but unites us in kindness one to the other, as Christ has shown kindness to us. So, in other words, the question is, what do others see in you that would point them to God? Do they see you going out of your way, not for praise, but for simply to be faithful to the Spirit of Christ? We have some friends who are atheists. We have dinner with them about every 2 weeks. We do go to the gym together, sometimes have breakfast, and he will say, why do you have to make up stuff in order to be a person of compassion and goodwill? And I could say, well, you can say we make up stuff, but for me, it's the way that I become able to be empathetic enough to give more selflessly than I have before. But we should emulate not me in this case, but or you or I, but him. He is the sort of person who will pick up somebody at 2 or 3 in the morning, and drive them to the hospital. Or if your car is broken down on the road, he would come get you. And so this is the sort of thing that people look to and say, I want to be more like that. When I was dropping our children off at school every morning, I would say, the last thing I would say to them generally was, now remember, stand up for the underdog. And I thought that always had some relevance to their lives, because kids can be pretty mean one to another, and there always is some kid who's left out of everything. So I wanted to make a point. Be a Christian person, stand up for the underdog. And they have passed that on to their own children. That's now a family motto, at least when we drop the kids off at school. So love in the Christian community is especially to be modeled, and we say, after the Christ love, so we say at one point, remember to do good, but especially to those of the household of faith, because we want to practice our kindness among each other so that it may be more readily seen in the world. So we have to do things intentionally for that to happen, to model kindness and faithfulness and community involves at least always being willing to forgive someone. So the ritual of Ash Wednesday is not doesn't happen often enough for us to really repent and to say to somebody, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? By the way, there's different ways of saying, will you forgive me? You could say, you start off with saying, you know, I really shouldn't have said what I did last week at that meeting. Will you forgive me? And it's very likely that the person who you have offended would say, oh, no, don't worry about it. It's nothing. And you might say back, well, you can know that he really or she really has not forgiven you. They're just sort of brushing you off, right? There's no interpersonal kind of relation that in that exchange. So you might say, follow up and say, no, I appreciate that, but it really would be important to me that you would forgive me for that. And that person might then say, I forgive you. And if that person gets to that point of having to say, I forgive you, instead of, don't worry about it, then there probably is really a release of animosity and a chance to go forward in a deeper relationship. The Orthodox Church is just wonderful in so many ways. On their version of Ash Wednesday, they all walk in a circle. So there's two circles in the church. By the way, they just have movable chairs. They don't have pews like this. They can make a little aisle. And there's one circle going one way and the other circle going the other. And as one confronts the other as they move, he or she, both of them, reach down to the ground, touch the ground, and make the sign of the cross. They have an exchange there of, I forgive you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This takes place usually in a small village, so everyone knows everybody else's business, you see. So they don't have to say in a great explanation what they're seeking forgiveness for, but it's recognized that that is, that's what's going on. So they are doing this very intentionally, and we should find a way to do that intentionally also. Is there someone you really have a peeve attitude about? Is there somebody who has slighted you some way? Well, then we should do what St. Paul says. Be kind to them, your enemies. Go out of your way to be kind to them, because then you'll be heaping coals of fire on their head. So that's a strange sort of a reason for doing that. But it's a good kind of metaphor for saying, you're not giving way to these folks. You are trying to bring them into closer relationship. Well, and then there is, by the way, also the idea of forgiveness in regards to letting go of resentment in another way, deeper way. In California, in one of my parishes, we invited in an expert on dreams, a priest from the Church of England, and he talked about dreams. And by the way, they're mentioned in the Bible a lot. Dreams are always significant signposts in the scripture for us to pay attention to. And the one person heard the talk. She was a Roman Catholic, and her priest did not have time for her. So very kindly of him, he sent her to me, as if I had all the time in the world too. But I undertook that ministry because I thought, and invited that fellow, because I knew that dreams are important. So she came and we talked, and I understood something about her life story. And she then said that she had this recurring dream of standing in a party and there being some menacing, shadowy figure behind her from one side to another. Sort of reminds me of the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. And I thought when she said that, and it was a recurring dream, that, well, perhaps this, I said, is the sister that you haven't spoken with for 30 years. And she looked upon me as if I was a sage of mind reading. It would occur to any of us if we heard her story. Probably that's what that is. And so she took that seriously and made a phone call to this sister, hunted her down, and very happily told me a week later or so that they had reconciled and they were planning to go see each other first in one home and then the other and get back together. And her dream, by the way, disappeared. So we become freer as we act in kindness more and more like Jesus did. So we learn these life lessons from St. Paul, but we might ask, where did St. Paul learn them? It's more than the Jewish law here. Did he hear the Sermon on the Mount? And I think that's very likely. And tried to imitate it in his own way, in a novel way, in the passage before us this morning. He internalized the words of Jesus. And so it was easy for those words to come out for our benefit. But just as Paul internalized the words of Jesus, so we too can do the same. And it's a wonderful thing to know the scripture well enough that when Jesus says something, it reminds you also of what he was thinking of from the Old Testament. And we can actually see and be inside the mind of Christ as we pay attention to the scripture. The scripture, however, by itself seems to need a help. And so we worship God in word and in sacrament. I am experimenting with this new glue in some woodworking project. And it's great because you spread the glue on the board, but you need to close that and it needs to be sealed quickly. So there's an accelerator and you spray the accelerator on the glue you just put down and they stick together instantly and on your fingers too. between your fingers. So think of the sacrament as being the accelerator for us living the life patterned by Christ and seen in the Scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.